Let's open now our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And this morning I want us to think of this general topic, the church's first internal crisis. The church's first internal crisis, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. As we've studied the book of Acts, we have seen the church's leadership suffer persecution, and we have seen them endure a great deal of pressure from the religious and civil authorities in the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible tells us they were put in hold. In chapter 4 and verse 17, the Bible tells us they were threatened. In chapter 5 and verse 18, the Bible tells us they were put in the common prison. And then the Bible tells us they were beaten. And that word means to skin or flay an animal. And then from the viewpoint of slang or common usage, it means to thrash or cudgel or to beat severely. So these men were beaten severely. That's recorded in chapter 5 and verse 40. The Bible tells us that they departed this beating that they had received, and that they counted it pleasure, that they had been worthy to suffer shame in the name of Jesus. Now, in those days, as we begin reading in chapter 6, which literally means in the contemporaneous time, that is, at the very same time, while the leadership, the apostles of the church, were involved in their suffering, and while they were involved in being brought before the council, there was something developing in the church at Jerusalem. And this incident is the first recorded post-resurrection problem that is recorded in the Bible. Now, we understand that God solved the problem of Ananias and Sapphira. The church didn't have to deal with that as a group. The only thing the church had to do was to involve the young men in grave digging and burial. Otherwise, God resolved that issue very well himself. But I refer to this as an internal crisis because the leadership of the church makes recommendation through the inspiration and remembrance of God's Son's teaching, and because they involve the church in its solution. It is written for our learning, and it is an incident that literally occurred. And as we examine this, I want us to consider it as a crisis, and not simply an unpleasant incident that had a pleasant ending, because I think the reason it's included in the Bible is because it was, in every sense of the word, a crisis that threatened the church's well-being and its ability to witness effectively in the city of Jerusalem. And as we consider it from this viewpoint, that is, it being a crisis and an internal crisis, we understand that it was created by multiplying. In verse 1, the Bible states, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. And the statement "in those days" simply means in contemporaneous time. The number was multiplied, which means to make full or to increase, and it really states in the same time frame the specific number of people kept growing and growing. And as we consider the fact that the church was at this time having a very rapid growth. I think all of us can see such rapid growth is a potential for some very serious problems. Solomon had said in the Proverbs that it is a truth that when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And Solomon was trying to say that whenever you have five animals, you've got the problem of feeding five animals. And when you have 10 animals, you have the problem of feeding 10 animals, that they increase the demands on the person that owns them, that things increase with the accruing and accumulation, that is, duties and responsibilities. And that's a fact that all of us have seen in just the growth of a family, the growth of a nation, the growth of a school system, the growth of a church. Anytime there is growth, there is always the potential for problems to arise. Now, this multiplication didn't create the problem in the sense of that being the problem, but it did create the circumstance that then gave birth to the problem. And the crisis was caused, again according to verse 1, by murmuring. Let's read. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The word arose means origin. It implies that something began. It means to come into being, to become, or to take place. So from the viewpoint of language, when the word arose is used here in our King James Bibles, it literally means that in this circumstance, there was the origin. It didn't come into the church from the outside. It wasn't that the officials of the synagogues or someone at the temple that opposed Christianity planted a spy and a provocateur amidst the congregation. It says that there arose, which literally means there originated in this circumstance of rapid multiplication and church membership, a circumstance and situation. And this circumstance, this situation, is described as a murmuring. And I hope you remember that I have told you that this probably comes from the sound that one hears when you put a seashell to your ear and you hear, quote, the roaring of the ocean or the sound of wind. And from that figure of speech, it comes to mean to utter in a low voice privately. It generally means to manifest complaints. And we see this word used of the Pharisees and Sadducees in connection with the ministry and teaching of Jesus, that the Pharisees murmured against Jesus. It always has the idea of people standing off to the side who speak in low voices, in low tones, and these things are generally uncomplimentary. They generally have involved in them complaint. This complaint, this murmuring that arose in the church at Jerusalem, it is possible that it was true. The word neglect, I think all of us understand it whether that was true, whether the Grecians were being neglected, that is, the Grecian widows were being neglected, and the Hebrew widows were being shown favoritism. We don't know whether that's true or not. But I think what we need to understand is this, that if it was true that they were being neglected, murmuring about the circumstance was an improper way to react. Murmuring about it was not the manner in which this problem should have been approached. Murmuring offers no solution. It only worsens a bad thing. And generally, murmuring is based on a truth that has an erroneous interpretation or an erroneous application. And generally, murmuring is based on some fact or some supposed fact, some thought truth, some truth, something that's thought to be true. And it generally involves motive. Now, murmuring, as we view it from the Word of God, always grows, and it always involves others. Because the word murmur actually means to whisper, not to yourself. It always means to whisper to others, to voice a complaint so that the people to whom it's directed aren't able to hear and thus solve the issue. It's never something that is simply held within the heart and the mind of one person. That's the problem with murmuring, is that it always has growth, and oftentimes it has a very rapid growth. Now, this seems so sterile and innocuous and so unimportant that such a thing would be devoted, such a thing would find any place in the Bible at all, because I guess we're so accustomed to it that we don't see any particular harm in it. It's just something that we all do. It's just something that seems to be a part of human nature. And now, if it was idolatry, that ought to be dealt with. If it's fornication, that ought to be dealt with. If it was tempting God, then that ought to be dealt with. But murmuring, it really seems so innocuous to us and without any power and without hardly any taint of sin that it doesn't seem like it's important enough to deal with. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there's some sort of connection here that I really think we ought to make. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." From the time of the Passover to the time of crossing the Jordan River, we're talking of 40 years or so, 42-year period, when Israel wandered in the wilderness. And during this period of time, there arose different crises from time to time. And Paul mentions them. For instance, in verse 7, now he's writing to the church at Corinth, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them." Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed." Verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted." Verse 10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured." Now notice, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, the children of Israel weren't able to possess the land for a rather long period of time, and in that period of time, these crises that arose among them threatened to destroy their existence and their power. And one of the things that threatened to destroy Israel before Israel as a nation ever occupied the promised land was murmuring. So God must have viewed murmuring as a very destructive influence among a group of people. In fact, he considered it to be so destructive that it is categorized with idolatry, tempting Christ, and fornication. Now, these three sins we can understand, but the gravity of murmuring perhaps never really grips us. But I think that God called the attention of the apostles immediately to this murmuring crisis because of its ability to destroy the well-being of God's people and to set at naught the work of God. You know, the church had done well under outward persecution. They had not caved in to the imprisonment. They had not caved in to the threatenings. They had not caved in to the beatings. And yet here now this circumstance arises in the congregation, that of murmuring. And it seems, again, without much power and probably under present ministerial leadership, a smile would have simply played across the pastor's face and he would have said, "It happens all the time, just ignore it and let it alone, because that's just the nature of people and they complain all the time, there's murmuring. Just forget about it and go on and don't worry about it." But murmuring, if it presented a crisis to the Jerusalem church, if murmuring presented a crisis to the nation of Israel, I believe very strongly that murmuring presents a crisis to Southwest Church. And because of that, it needs to be dealt with. Murmuring needs to be dealt with. Now, Jesus set up a procedure to deal with murmuring. And that procedure was that if thy brother offend thee, go to thy brother. Now, that's the procedure that Jesus set up in order to keep down murmuring. And that is, if someone has offended you, if someone has hurt your feelings, instead of your murmuring and whispering in a low tone about how you've been treated, you ought to go to that person and tell them. After all, they are the ones who have done the act. And anytime you don't do that, you violate the Word of God. He said, "Well, I just don't want to cause any trouble. I've got some advice." Then shut up. He said, "Well, it's not worth going and talking to them about, but I'll tell you, if it's not worth going and talking to them about, it ain't worth going and talking to somebody else about." Now, he said, but this is such a minor thing. Well, God felt it was so serious that he devised a way of dealing with this particular crisis. Now, every crisis in the church isn't dealt with this way, but this crisis was dealt with in a very particular and peculiar way, because it obviously brought into being extra leadership and extra servantship, I should say, into the congregation, so that this process, this this kind of destructive criticism. And it involved ministerial criticism. You know who was doing the daily giving out, the daily ministration? The pastors. So it was a murmuring against pastoral leadership, pastoral practice. Somebody said the pastors are paying more attention to those people than they are to us. And that's the source of the murmuring. You know, if there's anything in the world that creates in me a desire to quit, it's murmuring. Especially when it involves, he pays more attention to that family or those people than he does to us, or he didn't come to see me, or, you know. And I try to be fair. I don't go see anybody. I try to be fair. I try to treat all of you equally evil. If you're in a hospital and you need me, I want to be there and help you. You say, but I just want you to be my special friend and share all the things in the church that I ought to know about, the good juicy stuff, and I want you to be my special friend and stuff like that. But I don't have people like that in Southwest Church. I would ask you and plead with you before God, before you tell anybody else, tell me. I'll send you a box of candy. I'll send you a telegram. I come to see you. Just don't murmur. Just come and tell me, Brother Penn, my feelings are hurt. I want you to come and see me. I'm not sick. I'm not dying. I'm not dead. I don't have any problems. But I just feel neglected. I just sign up. I'll be there. And he said, but you don't understand. I guess for 31 years I hadn't understood. That's one of my problems. I don't understand. I want to be your pastor. I want to be your friend. I want to help you. You know, let me show you what I'm talking about since I've got this far. People say, Brother Penn, you've got a real nice family. But I'm going to tell you what. You're making a mistake. You're not spending enough time with them. They say, Brother Penn, you got a real, your wife, she's so nice, but for, you know, you've been a pastor, and let me give you some advice. Now, you need to spend more time with her. Then they'll tell me, Brother Penn, you look a little peaked. And I tell you what now, you just need to get off and do some get off by yourself and pay attention to yourself. You need to have some time for yourself. You need to hunt, fish, have a hobby. You don't need to rob yourself of your time. You're going to injure your health. I say, Brother Penn, we appreciate what you do with the scriptures and teaching us the Bible. We really appreciate the time and energy you put into that. And I tell you what, Brother Penn, when your kid's in school, you ought to spend some time helping them. You ought to be involved in the schools, PTA and things like that. And Brother Penn, you ought to be involved in the ABA and the state association. You ought to go to the local associations and you ought to be involved in all the activities of the things. Now, but we don't want you to spend all your time. If there's anything in the world I can't handle, it's that. And there's one thing, there's one accusation that I'm not going to accept. I won't accept it. I'll accept every other accusation that anybody wants to make. There's one I won't accept, and I refuse to accept it, and that is that I'm lazy. I won't accept that statement. I am not lazy. And I'll compare my work in the ministry with any man who walks on God's earth. You can say I'm neglectful. I don't visit like I ought to visit. I don't do this. I don't do that. Don't you ever say that I'm lazy. Because I can prove to you that I'm not. Before you tell anybody else, you tell me. Before you tell your husband, you tell me. Before you tell your wife, you tell me. Why? Because we can probably come to an agreement about something very quickly. And as Christian brothers and sisters, if there's a misunderstanding, it can be cleared up just like that. And if I owe you an apology, I guarantee I'll give it to you so quickly that we won't even have to stand out in the vestibule and miss dinner. I am a man. I make mistakes, but I'll admit my mistakes. I'll even try to correct my mistakes. Don't murmur. Why? Because we need you in the church, and murmuring is a sin that might bring some serious problems in your life. Because in the wilderness, they were destroyed of the destroyer. Be careful about murmuring. It is a sin ranked with idolatry, fornication, and tempting God. So you be careful about your murmuring. Now, the crisis was solved with a multitude. Now, I mean by that, this crisis was shared with the people. You know, many times it would have been, you know, well, let's pick out four or five of the important men in the church, and let's get over here in the corner, and let's tell them what's happening. And we don't want the church to know about it, but let's solve this crisis right now before it spreads all over the church. Well, it's already spread all over the church. And the church needs to solve its problems under the guidance and leadership of God's holy word. And when a problem is solved by the multitude being involved, then the problem's solved. If we just try to solve problems through involving a few, quote, wise men or a few, quote, outstanding families, we're always going to have serious problems. If we try to solve our problems as a multitude, we can solve our problems if we'll submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word. Not only will we solve our problems, they'll stay solved, and we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. They just, the 12 apostles, the pastors of the church said, all of you guys come and sit down with us. And they called the whole multitude together. It was church business. The entire church was informed and involved. And the greater harm of the problem was this: it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The word reasonable means pleasing or pleasing to God. It doesn't have anything to do with thinking. It has the idea with this is not pleasing to God for us to leave tables, and it is not fitting in the sight of God for us to leave the word of God and wait on tables. Now listen, Peter said in chapter 4 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, this truth applies to saints as well as tyrants. It matters not who makes the request. Whether the church makes the request, or whether the saints make the request, or whether the council makes the request, whenever there's a principle involved, any man of God ought to obey God rather than men. Whether they're saved men or lost men, we just ought to obey God rather than men. Now, when they called the multitude together, they suggested a solution. And in verse 3, the Bible said, "Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men." They didn't select these men, that is, the apostles didn't. They said they ought to be good men, honest men, full of the Holy Spirit, and have good report, accepted in the congregation. You people select. The pastors didn't select the deacons. The deacons didn't select themselves and then appoint their succeeders. The people just said, they said, "Look around you. Look for some good men, some good honest men filled with the Spirit of God. Look for some men you trust." And the Bible says that they picked out from among themselves some men. And then in verse 4, the Bible says, or verse 3, that they appointed them over this business. In verse 4, you know, somebody says, "Look, if we've got these seven men to take care of this daily distribution of food to deserving people, what's the pastor going to do?" Yeah, I mean, if we're going to get this man to do this and this man to do that, and these people are going to see after that, and these people are going to see after that, and we get these people all in place over different categories and areas of church life, I want to know, what's the pastor going to do? Just lay up in bed, I guess. Well, the pastor's going to do what God called him to do, which is, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now listen, the real essence of the weakness in our churches, just whatever you want to say, is because pastors involve themselves in non-spiritual work. I didn't say it wasn't good work. I didn't say that people didn't like it. And I didn't say it didn't count. And I didn't say it didn't work. Pastors have become too cowardly to say, "This is what God called me to do, and I reserve time to do it." Prayer and the study of God's Word. You can't just know the Bible just because you've been called to preach. God doesn't unscrew your head and pour that knowledge into it. You have to study. But you know, really, some way, somehow, I talk to preachers and they give me the impression that they ought not to waste the church's time by praying and studying. Guy says, "Well, I'll tell you when I get my sermon after 10 o'clock on Saturday night, because I'm so busy through the rest of the week, I don't have time to pray and study God's Word. So about 10 o'clock on Saturday night, I go into my study and I start getting me a sermon." God deliver us from such weak, need, cowardly preachers. Lazy, sorry preachers like that. You know why people would rather visit than study? Because visiting's so much easier than studying. You know, it's a lot easier to go to a cafe and drink coffee with your buddies than it is to get in that study and study the Word of God. That's hard work. We wonder why we're weak. Because our people want counseling, when the greatest counseling in the world is to sit here and listen to the Word of God. The greatest place you can find encouragement is right here among God's people, listening to the truth of God's Word and singing hymns. Now, this proposal pleased the church, and I thank God for it. They must have been well-informed people, godly people, who saw what was happening, who understood what was happening, who were able to understand the crisis, and also understand the wisdom of God in the procedures that had been set forth. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. The church came into unity they then could act on truth. And they set before the apostles these men that are identified in the Bible. Now, there was satisfaction and unity, and that resulted in cooperation. And let me show you what happens then. Three great things occurred when there was satisfaction and unity and cooperation. The Bible tells us in verse 7, and the word of God increased. And I maintain if the pastors hadn't given the work of the daily ministration to the deacons and the deacons done it, then the word of God wouldn't have increased, because the apostles wouldn't have had time to pray and study. But you say, why would they need to study? They'd accompanied with Jesus for 3.5 years. They had grown up in Bible school, being taught the law of Moses, and yet they had to study and they had to pray. I've never been with Jesus. I didn't have any instruction for 3.5 years with him. How much more do I need to study the Bible? How much more do I need to understand the Old Testament? How much more do I need to understand the New Testament? If these men, saturated from their very birth in the Word of God, the Old Testament, and living by its precepts in civil government and in spiritual endeavor, and having spent literal time with Jesus, these 12 men, if they had the baptism of John, and they needed instruction, and they needed prayer, how much more do I need it? And brethren, how much more do you need it? I am 52 years old. I will soon be 58 years old. I'll be 53 years old. I'll soon be 58. Don't misunderstand me. I'll soon be 53 years old. Never again will men rob me by their demands of my time with God in prayer and in study. That'll never happen again. Now, the word of God increased. And I really think this is the only positive approach to doing God's work. Everything else always has built-in flaws. And these flaws become instruments of destruction. And if there's anything that church history teaches us, it is this, that when we depart from the plain, simple truths of God's Word and the application of them to solve our problems as individuals and as a church, we build in self-destruction. It may work for a while, but it ultimately destroys itself. Anything that's built on human wisdom will not stand. I didn't say it wouldn't succeed. I said it wouldn't stand. Now, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now, this word numbers means a definite number, which means they had more. The word multiplied, again, means to make full or to increase. And it is passive instead of active, which means they were multiplied. They did not multiply themselves, but when the church came together in unity, satisfaction, and the word of God increased, then they increased because God increased them. People, let me tell you something. This church is not going to grow because you sit in the pew and complain and murmur. That's not the secret to church growth. You say, well, I wish we could grow. I wish the pastor would get out and do something. We need somebody. I'll tell you what, church's not going to grow as long as you sit there and gripe and complain and murmur and find fault. Then the Bible tells us that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, this is significant because these were priests in the temple. Now notice this. A great company means very, very many. It's a crowd. Obedient means to hear. Now, listen to this. Means to hear with the idea of listening, gaining information by stealth and stillness and attention in order to answer. Now, here's what's happening. When Peter and John and all the apostles were teaching, there were priests who came and stood right outside the crowd, and they said, now we're going to listen to what they say, and then we're going to find something in the Old Testament that will trip them up and contradict this blasphemous statements that they're making about the resurrection and Jesus being raised from the dead, and we're going to refute every word they say. But the Bible tells us that because these priests listened, they then accepted the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they became obedient to the faith, the whole thing. They were swept into it by the truth of it. I want you to think of this. When problems are resolved according to God's word, things always work out well. When crises are problems, difficulties, disappointments, when these are always worked out according to the word of God, they always work out well. Our musicians will come and we'll sing. And as we sing this morning, if you're here and you're lost, probably if you're very old, that is, you've been around very much, probably the thing that's turned you off as far as Christianity is concerned is the fact that Christians really don't appear to be much different or any different to all the other people who live in the world. And your observation is correct. Christians manifest very little love for one another. They manifest very little understanding. They manifest very little concern. Many of them don't even know the books of the Bible. Our Bible ignorance is legendary. Our sins are overwhelming. Our unconcern and disobedience is scandalous. I don't blame you for being disappointed in us. But then again, being a Christian isn't believing in me. And being a Christian isn't believing in your mother. And being a Christian isn't believing in your father. Or being a Christian isn't believing in the church. But being a Christian is believing in Jesus. And He does care. And He is concerned. And He did die for our sins. And He's everything the Bible says He is, and He always will be. And if you're not a Christian, don't let our sorry ways turn you off. Because Jesus has never done anything but what's good for people. Trust Him. Believe in Him. And He'll save you.